When you open up the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find that there are many revelations about God. It's found in Scripture. As a matter of fact, without special revelation called the Bible, if we looked at just nature as a whole, we would realize that there's a power that brought this into being and maintains it. But to identify a person or a personality behind it would be extremely difficult. Idolatry in their imagination produced all kinds of objects or persons or personalities to try to explain that. In the Greek-Roman world of the New Testament, what you find is pagan idolatry decided that this is the way the gods operate with men, and this is how, therefore, men must operate in order to appease the gods. For example, when you look at human beings on earth, and even pagan people believe that the gods had offspring, like Acts 17, when Paul talks about even your own poets say, we are his offspring. How do you have offspring among human beings? Well, it takes a male and it takes a female. So in the mind of a person without a Bible, without divine revelation from Scripture, what happens is, then how do the gods operate creating children? Well, you got to have a male and you got to have a female. And this became the thinking of pagan world. You don't have children without having a male and a female, and therefore the gods are male and female. As a matter of fact, in the Greek world, you had the superior male who was named Zeus. In Roman time, he's called Jupiter. And then on the female side, you had, Hera, I think it is in Greek. And then Juno in the Roman side. By the way, the month of June. Okay, like May, June, July. The month of June is dedicated to the goddess Juno. It's the month of women. By the way, that's why, according to Roman custom, women got married in the month of June. Because that was the goddess that basically protected women as it had to do with marriage and fertility. By the way, we don't see that. We don't think of that in the month of June. But how many of you, if I would ask you to raise your hand, were married in the month of June? Well, Pam and I were married in the month of June. It's almost like, well, this is a custom. It goes all the way back to Roman times. The very concept of that goes back to Roman thinking. Like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, like January, February, March. All of that came out of the Greek-Roman world. Sunday is the worship of the sun, S-U-N. Monday is worship of the moon, moon day. Goes all the way back to Greek and pagan times, Greek-Roman times. So when you come to the New Testament, what age are you talking about? We're not looking at the modern days of our day. We're looking at the influence of the Greek-Roman world. But to a Jew, wisdom did not come from Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. To a Jew, wisdom came from the prophets. Wisdom came from Moses, the prophet. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It came from men like David, particularly Solomon. They're kings, but they're prophets. The prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then all the way down to Malachi. These are the men that had special revelation from God. They didn't look around and observe nature and then arrive at some conclusion. No, this was divine revelation from the mind of God to man, now given to men. So man did not use his imagination like in Greek-Roman thought by which to arrive at truth. God, the source of truth, gave that information through an intermediary, Old Testament angels, New Testament to you, me, through the apostles and prophets, but Christ himself, the chief prophet of all, right? One like unto Moses, greater than Moses, Deuteronomy 18. So special revelation becomes for you and me the only revelation of any worth really whatsoever as it has to do with eternal life. Now, you can study math, and you can study science and medicine, and you can study engineering and all of these kind of things, but those things are of a temporal nature. They're of this earth. When you're talking about the eternal, you're talking about what happens after death. We'll go to engineering and try to figure that out. Go to meteorology and trying to figure that out. Go to astronomy, study the stars, and try to figure out what happens after death. This is the only book, this is the only revelation given to man throughout time that explains that. Now, it doesn't give all the details. It explains enough to say, number one, there is life after death. And number two, here's what you do in view of that. Now, the mind of God communicated in the Bible is not just to tell us what we need to do, but it explains to us who God really is. I don't know if you've ever studied the principle of how to live your life based upon the attributes or the characteristics of God, but that's exactly how everything is. All of human behavior is centered on every aspect of the person of God. For example, the love of God. We love him, man's reciprocate of love toward God. Why? Because he first loved us. God is love. Therefore, what is man to do? Not only am I to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, what else am I to do? I'm to love my neighbor as myself. So human behavior is based upon attributes of God himself. God is a God of truth. So how is the interpersonal relationships of man to operate between human being and human being? If God, the absolute truth, operates with us this way, how should we operate with our fellow men? To lie? To cheat? To embezzle? No, that's not how you operate. As a matter of fact, that gets you into trouble. Now, the Bible calls that sin, but sin actually is to come short of what God's expecting of us. The attributes he's expecting of us. And by the way, we're never going to be sinlessly perfect, so we're always striving to be better every day. Well, there is an attribute today I want to talk about that has to do with the very nature of God himself, has been true from before time, Genesis 1:1, will be true of God, even in eternity when we get into eternity. And that attribute is found in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Now, the attribute here is not just mentioned here. It's mentioned many times, Old and New Testament, as I'll show you. But the attribute has to do with the nature of God being no respecter of persons. Now, it takes for you and me in English four words for one Greek word. There is literally one word in Greek that's translated these four words. And the literal meaning of the word in the original language means not to be a person who shows respect to the face of someone. Okay, the word face is in the original word. Okay, pros, and then the concept of face, the interpretation for the word face. This is a monumental statement made by this Jew. Peter is a Jew. But I also know from this text that Peter is an apostle. He is sent by God to the house of a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, who is a Roman soldier in Caesarea named Cornelius, a devout man, a man who feared God, and yet a man that needed to have words by which he and his house should be saved. That's what Acts 11 and verse 15 says. It's Acts 11, okay? But when Cornelius rehearses to Peter the vision that he had to call for Peter at Joppa to come, and we are all here assembled before God, he says in verse 33. Here's what the Bible records, Luke records in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Well, did he not already know that? Did he not know that as a Jewish boy? Why would he make such a statement? Indeed, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And then he makes this statement in verse 35. But in every nation. Why would a Jew say something like that? In every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Well, because there was a hang-up that had to do with basically a misunderstanding of the law of Moses as it related of the Jewish nation to all other nations. If you will follow the mind of the scribes and the Pharisees, they actually thought God made them different from everybody else. You say, nobody ever believed something like that. Turn to Luke 18, and I'll start in verse 9. Jesus gives an account of two men that went to a temple to pray. And he gives this account because of the fact that some considered themselves righteous and despised others. That's what verse 9 says. Here is a Pharisee. Now, he's not just a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He goes to the temple, and here's what he prays. Here's the very words out of this man's mouth. God, I thank you. I thank you for my health. I thank you for my family. I thank you for... God, I thank you. You did not make me like other men. Where would anybody ever get an idea like that? By the way, if he's saying it, does he mean it? And by the way, he's not talking to a man. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to God. By the way, can you honestly believe you can talk to God and lie to God about something? He thinks he's telling God a truth that God already knows. I thank you, you did not make me like other men, adulterers, extortioners, unjust, even as this publican, because he knows the publican's over here praying. And then he boasts. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. By the way, were they to give tithes? On the day of Yom Kippur, were they to fast? The law of Moses commanded it. But what is he looking at when he looks at his actions? He sees them as though I'm doing what's expected of me. Now, how does this man see himself in light of God? You didn't make me like other people. You made me different. I wrote a bulletin article this past Wednesday called Elitism, from Proverbs 18 and verse 1. Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeks and intermeddles with all wisdom. What is that passage talking about? Separating himself. Basically, it means he elevates himself above other people, thinking, I'm the expert. I can tell you how things are. By the way, there's no such thing as an expert in spiritual things in this world. Jesus is not here anymore, and he was the only expert. We're all still a part of the process of trying to develop in our lives, taking the absolute standard of Scripture, applying this to life as best we possibly can, knowing we come far short of the glory of God. But not this Pharisee. Not this Pharisee in Luke 18. You did not make me like all other men. I'm different. I had a professor in graduate school that basically made this observation, and he said it over and over and over, and I'll share it with you. It took me a while to let this thing sink in. And here's what he said. There is a tendency in humanity. And he says, and you and I are part of this tendency. There is a tendency in humanity when it comes to things that are wrong that man wants to believe he's different. What's true of humanity is not true of me. It's called making excuses. That's a tendency of humanity. To deflect attention away from personal responsibility and anywhere to an object, it may even be God. To somebody else, to some circumstance that happened to me in life, it's not my fault. There is a tendency that man will follow that course. And you cannot do that. As soon as you go down the road to thinking, no, I'm different. I am not like everybody else. He says, you're right in the trap of the devil. You're right there. Here's Peter. He sees a vision of a sheep with unclean animals coming. Arise, Peter, kill. And not so, Lord. Let me ask you a question. If the Lord told you to do something, would you do it? Can you imagine anybody telling the Lord that the Lord tells him to do something, No, Lord. No. What kind of mind tells God no? It's like a parent looking at a child. A parent asks the child to do something, and the child turns to you and says, no. And I turn around and say, that's no, sir. Right? Even if you're going to tell me no, you say no, sir. Who in their right mind talks to God Almighty and tells him no? Peter did. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. What I have made clean, call thou not common or unclean. Question, does Peter understand the vision? He didn't have a clue what this vision's about. And all of a sudden, here are these men sent by Cornelius from Caesarea, and they're right on the doorstep where Peter is that day. We have been sent to come take you to our man, Cornelius, Roman centurion, a devout man, one that fears God, who gives alms to the people. So it means he's a religious man. By the fact, he's a very special religious man in the sense he's above what a pagan would do. He knows he needs words by which to be saved. Peter, you're the man to bring them. When Peter shows up, what does Cornelius do in Acts 10? He falls down at his feet to worship him. This uncircumcised centurion falls down, this Gentile falls down at the feet of this Jewish apostle and worships him. You know what Peter tells him to do? Get up. I myself also am a man. How different is Peter right there, different from the Pharisee in Luke 18 that prayed in the temple? Now, Peter's got a long way to go, but how different is Peter's mind in a relationship to an uncircumcised Gentile than from that Pharisee back there in that temple, from the publican who's over here, would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How do you see God in interhuman personal relationships, and how is man between man and God and man between man and man? Okay. Peter says, I perceive. It's now dawned on me. I understand. God is no respecter of persons. What does properly understanding that attribute mean to life? And that's what we're going to talk about right now. I took a concordance that's in my office, and I looked up every passage I could find in Scripture that has to do with the phrase respect of persons or no respect of persons. On the left-hand column there are the Old Testament references. On the right-hand column are the New Testament references. Now, that doesn't mean that this concept is not found in other places in the Bible, in illustrations or allusions or whatever. But these are specific, listen, specific, explicit statements of Scripture that says there is to be no respect of persons between men, and there is no respect of persons with God as to how God operates with men. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, bond free, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, there is no respect of persons with God. Now, I'm not going to read all those verses to you. I just want you to see them. You can look up whatever of those you want. You can take your own concordance and look them up at your leisure. But I'm here to tell you, this was not known just in Peter's day. This goes all the way back to Moses. Do you see the first one on that list right there in the Old Testament? That is Leviticus. Leviticus. That is this generation that came out of Egypt that's going to go into the land of Canaan. This is the information they are told. This is how God operates, and this is how you're to operate. When you see a fellow man, by the way, they're just like you, and that's how you treat them. By the way, how do you love your neighbor as yourself if you have respect of persons? I'll give you something to think about. You think about that one all day long. How do you love your neighbor as yourself if you have respect of persons. Oh, here's what you'll do. You'll pick and choose who your neighbor is. Did the Pharisees do that? In the 10th chapter of Luke, a man asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives him the greatest commandment. And he says, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Bible says, he willing to justify himself said, who is my neighbor? Now, if I ask you the question, well, who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Is it the person sitting next to you, behind you, front of you? Is it the person you live next door to? Is it the person that you carpool with? Who is your neighbor? The answer is everybody you meet is your neighbor. That's the Bible answer. And he gives the account of what we call it the Good Samaritan. Jesus didn't call him good. But it's about the Samaritan that saw a total stranger and was neighbor, changed it from a noun to a verb. He was neighbor unto him. Literally, he loved him as he loved his own self. He did what the commandment said, and he's a Samaritan. A Samaritan would do that? Right. He doesn't show respect of persons. What did the priest and the Levite do? Did nothing. By the way, that's not the golden rule. Doing nothing will bring damnation. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Or naked. When did we see you? As much as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. You saw it and you did nothing. Well, he's not my neighbor. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. No. Who is your neighbor? Everybody's your neighbor. Everybody. And that's the way God operates. There is no respect of persons with God. Old Testament, all the way back to Moses. New Testament, all the way to 1 Peter 1:17. Last time that concept is mentioned in Scripture specifically. Okay? Now, let's look at some specific applications that come to what does no respect of persons really mean. Number one, it sets forth a universal standard toward all controversies. You may not know what I mean by that, but let me explain by looking at an image of what we call the goddess of justice that goes all the way to Greek-Roman thought. In Greek mythology, this is not scripture now, I understand that, but in Greek mythology, there were two goddesses. Okay? One is called Themis, which comes from the Greek word tithemi, which means what heaven has placed down before men by which to be judged of divine justice. The other goddess was called Dike, D-I-K-E, from the Greek word dikao, which means right or that which is just. Okay? Now, each one of these female figures, by the way, and I learned this recently, how many of you are familiar with a female figure at a courthouse has a blindfold around the eyes and scales in one hand? What that figure is goes all the way back to Greek-Roman mythology. This is the goddess of justice. Divine justice was one female goddess. Human justice, what you do in human courtrooms, was a different one. By the way, back originally, the statue did not have a blindfold. That was not put in until the late 15th century, all the way down to current time. What does a blindfold on this image of justice supposed to represent when you went into a courtroom? What's the blindfold supposed to mean? It means I will not judge according to face. That's literally what that Greek word meant. No respect of persons. I don't know if you're male, you're female, if you're rich, if you're poor. I don't know the color of your skin. I don't know anything about it. By the way, recently I saw on an article, and studying for this lesson, there was a very popular pop culture magazine, that had the picture of this goddess and was peeking up one of the sides of the blindfold with one eye up, and it was a crime, it was a symbol of the criminal element in our society that basically is showing partiality in the criminal justice system. you know, Black Lives Matter, this kind of concept. So the idea is to take the old image of what justice is supposed to be, and then you take the balance. By the way, the balance goes all the way back into Egyptian mythology. In Egyptian mythology, if your life, at the end of your life, to be judged to go into the afterlife in a good way, they put your heart in one side of the scale, and the other side they put a feather called the feather of truth. And depending on how the scale was, depending on how your life was, even Egyptians, pagan people now, even pagan people believed in equality. By the way, that's where we get our idea of equality, the idea that the scales are equal and not tipped one way or the other. By the way, it wouldn't be always tipped it in your favor as though you're greater than truth. It would be your heart is heavy. The idea is if your heart is heavier than the feather, that means you are weighed down with guilt. Guilt is considered a weight that you bear. We, in the Bible, word is the burden. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The concept there is that's what sin does. It burdens you. Come to me, I will give you rest. I'll make things light for you. Isn't that what Jesus says? My yoke is easy, my burden is what? Light. I can provide equality. I can provide that which is right with God and therefore right with your fellow men. Beautiful concept. Goes all the way back to the concept of justice. God is no respect of persons. God doesn't judge me differently than the way God judges you. God doesn't judge you differently from anybody else. We all are judged identically. So how do you solve problems? You think of the criminal justice system in our country. You think here's a judge and then here's a jury. How many of you have ever sat on a jury? And by sitting in a jury, you're supposed to come to a decision as a juror about thumbs up or thumbs down in this particular case. How many of you trust 100% your fellow man? Come on, think real seriously here. Our criminal justice system basically is built upon a what? Here's total strangers that don't know this case, and they, with sound mind and proper reasoning, are going to come to the right conclusion on my case. How many of you deep down inside, come on, let's be honest, how many of you deep down inside believe that man can make mistakes, even unintentionally? Makes you feel real good about going into a courtroom, don't it? When you understand the limits of the human mind, the human will. Can you see why injustices can happen in courtrooms? When you're letting men, and you're letting men make the decisions about your own life? Can you see that? That's why in Greek thought, they had two goddesses. They had one that operated with God. They had one that operated with man. The one that operated with God was perfect. The one that operated with man knew the fickleness of man. And therefore, in the end, the idea was, in the end, the wicked will still get your end. And the righteous will still be vindicated. But you won't always get justice in this life. By the way, let's get outside of Greek-Roman thought. Is that not taught in the Bible? When are really all rights and all wrongs, absolutely, according to teaching of Scripture, going to be made equal? Day of judgment. And you live your life based on that. That's why you don't do evil, and that's why you follow righteousness. He that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Not just in the day of judgment. Peter's saying about Cornelius, he's accepted now. He is accepted in this life with God. A Gentile uncircumcised? I'm a Jew circumcised. He's a Gentile uncircumcised, And in every nation, God would accept these people? Right. He that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. God is absolutely no respecter of persons. Second application. This is how we now understand how right and wrong are determined. There are a lot of people in the world who study what we call behaviors of people, like behavioral psychology. How do you determine what's right and what's wrong? Well, let's put it into the laboratory. Let's put it to an experiment. Here's a particular position we're going to take, and let's see how that operates among men. Well, folks, men have minds, number one, that are finite, and number two, are susceptible to corruption. Right? So you're going to judge right and wrong based on experimenting with men? Good luck with that. Do you understand now why God gave us a Bible? Why God would give us the pure, absolute standard of what now is right and what's wrong? I don't have to wonder what's right and wrong. I just read in here and find out. Reading the Bible, here's what's right, here's what's wrong. No brainer for me. Someone says, well, I don't believe in the Bible. And then you tell me how you're going to operate out here. Tell me how it's going to work. You're going to trust in the thinking of men now because that's what you're doing. That's your only alternative. By the way, was there an advantage of being born a Jew? Let's go all the way back to Israel. Let's go all the way back to Egypt. Was there an advantage of being a child of Abraham in his flesh and blood state? Did Isaac have an advantage in the world above those that weren't in Abraham's family? I believe he absolutely did. Who's his daddy? His daddy's a prophet. Who is a prophet? He's the man giving you the revelation from God. Does Abraham make mistakes? Sure he does. But the revelation's not the mistake. It's the application that's the mistake. It's the application. The Holy Spirit did not make Abraham do what Abraham did. Abraham chose his path. What the Holy Spirit did through Abraham is gave him the words. And the words were pure. The words were perfect. His life depended on his choice. That's how you separate one that had the Holy Spirit, actually had it, like the apostles, the prophets, that they could have the Holy Spirit, but yet they could still sin. How in the world could that happen? Because the Holy Spirit didn't control your choices nor your actions. He only controlled the words by revelation by which it came. That's all he controlled. A prophet said, in Psalm 119, verse 11, a prophet, David, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, David, you've got the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit keeps you from sinning. No, thy word hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The Holy Spirit gave him the word. Now you got to do something with this word. It is through this word that you do right. It is a violation of this word that you do wrong. How many don't understand that in this room? No respect of persons means that is the standard for this man and 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 this. It's the standard for every person in this room. That very attribute of God is almost a euphoric knowledge. Go to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. Right here in this country. You can't get to a higher judicial court in this land than that. Walk in there with a Bible and say, here is word for word how you operate. Every decision you will ever make, thumbs up, thumbs down, here is how you operate. Let me ask you a question. Would you rejoice if they said absolutely, 100%? And then you and I look at some of the decisions that are coming out of the Supreme Court, and we're just shaking our head. Is that not correct? Why in the world are you going down such a road as that? It's as plain as black and white in a book called the Bible. What's happened here? This is not the standard. God being no respect of persons, this is how it operates. If God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of this, and you have this in the 21st century, how does God feel about it? I don't have to wonder, do you? Are you amazed at what God thinks about this lifestyle? That doesn't surprise me at all. But do you know there are people who would look at me and say, this is the civil rights movement of this generation? And I say, you've lost your mind. Black skin, white sin, red, yellow, black and white has nothing to do with choice. This lifestyle has to do with choice. God did not make you this way. By the way, that's the argument that's being made. Since God made me this way, like God made black skin and God made white skin, therefore, God being no respecter of persons, this is the way it operates. Well, God showed me in Scripture exactly how he operates with that lifestyle. And because truth is not contradictory, it's always consistent. If God's no respecter of persons, which he is not, if this is the way he feels about it, then he has not changed his mind. Do you understand the value of understanding the principle of God is no respecter of persons? You can study your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This is how God operates. This is how God's always operated. And based upon that knowledge, now you live your life. Now you make decisions. Third of all, this underscores the free will of man. Can you imagine salvation being based upon the flesh? John the Baptist told the Jews at the Jordan River, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able of these stones to make children of Abraham. Repent of thy wickedness. He's basically teaching them what? Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is a choice, isn't it? Can I choose not to have the physical body that I have? Can I choose to have a lineage different from the lineage that I have? Do you know I did not choose to be born a male? Did y'all know that? I did not choose to be born a male. I did not choose to be born in America. I did not choose to be born into the home of Winford and Polly Clark. That was totally against my choice. I had nothing to do with that. Then who did do that? God did. And what's true with me is true with you. I remember Candy often talking about when we were over in Ghana. She said, I pray to the Lord and thank the Lord every day. I thank you, you did not make me a Ghanaian woman. Based upon the way the culture is in Ghana and how they see women. By the way, they're about the level of cattle. By the way, Christianity really elevates womanhood in Ghana, really anywhere in the world, by the way. The nature of God being no respecter of persons is this: in every nation. I don't have Abraham's flesh and blood. I'm not a line of Isaac or of Jacob or of Judah. Or anything of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, how in the world can I be saved? He that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. Can a man do that? Can a woman do that? Can a black, can a white, can a yellow, can a green, can a whatever color skin? Can a rich, can a poor fear God and work righteousness, the righteousness of God? Can you do that? Well, Cornelius did it. Do you know what Cornelius, after he obeyed the gospel, you know what the Lord did? The Lord instantaneously added him to the what? To the church, right? What church? The church that started in Acts 2 in Jerusalem among a bunch of Jews and Jewish proselytes. An uncircumcised Gentile is in a church called the church that Jesus built? Absolutely. Which now brings us to these very quickies. Number one, that means when Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, it's against the background of God being no respecter of persons. The gospel is for everybody. If you've got a sound mind and a hearing ear and a tender heart, the gospel is for everybody. And Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first, also the Greek. Now, since the gospel is God's power unto salvation, you pray tell me what person out here in the world of accountable age don't need the gospel. Listen, God being no respecter of persons, and the way God uses the gospel to save people, who has to have the gospel in order to be saved? Answer that question. You mean this aborigine pygmy down here in the Amazon rainforest that's never heard the gospel? If they died without the gospel, they'd be lost? All right, answer me that question. God is no respecter of persons. He that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. You believe that passage, right? Oh, it's in the Bible whether you believe it or not. You believe that passage, right? So if a person doesn't have the gospel, and God being no respecter of persons, what is the implication of that? We got to get the gospel to these people. Bingo, the light has come on. The time of this ignorance God went to now commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. What's that based on? God is no respecter of persons. Number two, obedience is required by everybody. You may not believe that, but that is the necessary implication of the explicit statements of Scripture of God being no respecter of persons. If God's means of salvation is through the gospel, and that gospel is centered in Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, listen, no man comes unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. That being true, what does every accountable person have to do? God being no respecter of persons, what does every accountable person have to do? Do you understand why preachers plead and beg and close their sermons with an emphasis of acting on what you know? Don't just know it. You've got to act on what you've been taught. It's not to please me. It has nothing to do with pleasing me. It has nothing to do with pleasing your mom and daddy. It has nothing to do with pleasing your spouse. It has nothing to do with pleasing anybody on this planet. It has to do with pleasing God and going to heaven. If everybody in your family would hate you for obeying the gospel, you'd still do it. You would still do it. Because this is how God operates, and heaven means more to me than anything. So I need to know the gospel. I need to know what that is and how that applies to life. And I need to be taught, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's what a man understood. By the way, he was a Gentile. He was a jailer. He probably was even uncircumcised. He was from Philippi. And a man called Paul, not Peter, Paul told him to do the exact same thing that Peter told Cornelius to do. Which brings us to the last part. How in the world do you get all religious people who believe in Jesus to be one? Now, you may think that's a simple question, but let me tell you something. That has plagued what we call Christianity from the time that phrase was coined. The very principle, there is no respect of persons with God. Since the gospel is God's power to save, and he saves all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9. As soon as a person becomes in a saved state, where does God put him? What is the location of which God puts a saved person? We say, in the saved. What does the Bible call that? Praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the such as were being saved. I left a blank in there. What is the meaning of that blank? That's Acts 2:47. So all who are saved, God being no respecter, all who are saved are in what? What are they in? They are in the thing God put them in. What is it? The one you joined? No, you didn't join that. God put you in there. How did God put you in there? As soon as you heard that gospel, as soon as you obeyed that gospel, God put you in there. Man didn't put you in there. God put you in there. By the way, is that true in Limestone County? What if it happened in Ghana today? What if a person in Ghana obeys the exact same gospel that I'm preaching today? What did God put them in? They're not in America, they're in Ghana. What if 1,000 years in the future a person has the exact same gospel, they obey the exact same gospel, God puts them in what? He puts them in the saved. What does the Bible call the saved? It calls it the church. Now I ask you a question. What church does the Lord put them in? Well, now you've quit preaching, gone to meddling. I ain't meddled at all. What church, God being no respecter of persons, what church does the Lord put all who are saved in? The one Jesus built. Pray tell me which one that is. And how do I know which one that is? Now, I'll illustrate it this way. Years ago, there were two preachers, one of the Churches of Christ, another denomination of preachers, sitting on a park bench in a city in the United States of America. They were very close friends. Though they obviously didn't attend the same congregation, they didn't worship at the same place. But they were friends. One day, they were sitting there having a religious discussion. They were talking about things that had to do with how to become a Christian. The friend who was the denominational preacher basically asked this member of the Lord's church, what do you teach a person to do to become a Christian? He told him the plan of salvation. He must hear the truth. You shall hear the truth shall make you free. Know the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. Seeing then you've purified your soul in obeying the truth. 1 Peter 1:22. Got to obey the truth to be purified. You must obviously believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe not, I'm He, you die in your sin. John 8:20, 21, 24. Where I go, you cannot come. You must repent of your sins. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. See, it's unto salvation, this repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. You must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:10. Confession with the mouth is unto salvation. And you must hear. You must believe, you must repent, you must confess that Christ is the Son of God. The eunuch confessed that in Acts 8. You must be baptized, expressing your faith in the power of the blood of Christ by being baptized in water as a burial and to rise to walk, and that's when you get a new life. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And then he said, now what do you tell a person to do to become a Christian? And by the way, it wasn't that. He said, okay. Then how do people get in your church? If I taught a person that you must hear and you must believe and you must repent and you must confess and you must be baptized for the remission of your sins, can they get in your church? He says, well, there are certain things they have to understand. He says, that's not the question I ask you. The question I ask you is, if they simply did those things that are taught in the New Testament, would they be in your church? He says, that's all they have to do to get in the one I'm in. And I didn't add them. The Lord added them. They're part of what I'm already in. Now, how do they get in your church? Do you understand what I'm illustrating here? How many of you have ever heard the expression, we all take different roads, we're all going to the same place? May y'all ever heard that? And I'm telling you today, as kindly as I know how, God is no respecter of persons, and He don't have two ways. He don't have three, He don't have four, He don't have five, He don't have six. He operates according to consistency based upon the truth He gives in Scripture. I know this is a long sermon, but this sermon is fundamental to you as an adult, to you as an adolescent and to every generation that will ever be born. The fact that God is no respecter of persons means, by practical application, this is how God will always operate with every human being on this planet. It's how he works. And because that's the way God operates with us, then that's how we operate with one another. I cannot put in the church one God has not put in, shake or nod. Now I'm making an exception to the rule. Now I am throwing God being respect of persons out the door, because now God is respect of persons. You have to obey the gospel, but you don't have to obey the gospel, and both of you can be in the same church. How is that not a respecter of persons? That is respect. I'm making an exception to the rule. Listen, human beings do this all the time to try to please men, don't we? Don't we? God don't operate like man operates. God operates on this one major principle right here. I told you what I ask of you. Out of my goodness and my love and the gospel I sent, even my own son had to obey. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. What does all them that obey him mean? All need the gospel. All need to obey. When you do that, I put you all in the same thing. And that is the unity of Christianity right there. The restoration movement appealed to so many people because they saw that. Get rid of everything that has ever destroyed the minds and the families and the relationships of people. And let's just stand with the truth and be right by God. And God puts us all in one family, one saved, one church. But if God doesn't add me because I haven't obeyed, God being no respecter of persons, he can't make an exception to the rule. Listen, if you show favoritism of one, what do you got to do with two? What do you got to do with three? What do you got to do with four? As a matter of fact, just throw the rule out, right? Because once you show favoritism, once you treat one different from another, now you got major headaches, major problems. That's why at the end of sermons like this, you are asked to believe this truth. Truth of Scripture. You are to believe that Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. Peter said, repent and be baptized. How many of them? Every one of you. What's that based on? God is no respecter of persons. He that fears God and works righteousness is accepted him. What if he don't fear God? What if he don't work righteousness, though he fears God? The logic is, he's not accepted. You must fear God. You must do what he says. If you're here today, you need to obey the gospel. We're here to encourage you to do that. The Lord then adds you to the great unified body of those that are in the church. I know the world's divided. It's not divided based on God's truth. It's divided on man's imagination. But be united with God and God's people, the saved. If you need to come back to your first love, maybe you need to repent of things that put you out of step with God. While Tim leads us, won't you then come? While together we stand as we sing.